Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of 1 Corinthians. We've come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, letting history be our teacher. Norlin Library at the University of Colorado, Boulder, has this inscription: "He who knows only his own generation remains forever a child." Always loved that when I was in graduate school there. We are not called to live in the past, but folks, we are advised to learn from it. Will and Ariel Durant, in their last volume of their History of Civilization, called it The Lessons of History. Well, here in chapter 10, the Apostle Paul teaches us that the biblical record was written with future generations in mind. In other words, the biblical history was recorded and preserved for our instructions. And those who forget the past, as we should all know, are doomed to repeat it with all of its consequences. So with Jesus, the Apostle Paul says, in effect, "Those who have ears, let them hear." This passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, is addressed to the spiritually presumptuous. Let me read it. "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, they all passed through the sea, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. But here's the bad news. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, despite all of that spiritual heritage. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They are poster children for spiritual presumption. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did, claiming to be God's people, but falsely presuming what we claim and prove to be presumptuous by our actions." So Paul admonishes us to learn from them. "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they got up to indulge in revelry." That implies some bad behavior. "We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes." And they are admonished by the apostle, "And do not grumble, murmur, as some of them did, and they were killed by the destroying angel." Now he tells us these things happened to them as examples. They were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. "Now no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful, he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." The apostle reminds us of a little biblical history to jar his audience and us out of complacency and to explode any clinging of presumption that might be allowing us to play fast and loose with sin and go on blithely calling ourselves Christians. In verses 1 to 5, we have a story of spiritual failure. He talks about the outward credentials of the people of Israel as the people of God. I did say outward. Consider their close encounters with God, their official attachment to Moses, their extraordinary provisions from and attendance by Christ himself in a pre-incarnate form. Now, by virtue, folks, of these insignia, by virtue of their length to the greatest of the prophets, Moses, excluding our Lord, the ultimate prophet, by virtue of God's care for them, coming out of Egypt and into the wilderness, well, one would think, wouldn't we? One would think those with all these spiritual advantages and credentials, well, my goodness, they'd have a lock on God's favor. And if anybody was ever assured of salvation, it would be those people. Yet we're reminded here they pulled up short of it. Consider how closely their credentials of salvation match and typify those of professing Christians today who claim to have left the world and to be headed for our own land of promise. Note how that whole generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt with Moses were beneficiaries of the protective hand of that supernatural cloud of God's presence that stood between them and the Egyptian armies. Exodus 14:19. Note how by a mighty wind God carved a dry path and escape route right through the Sea of Reeds to deliver them from Pharaoh's army that was bearing down on them. Every one of them received this divine protection. Moreover, every one of them was by these experiences, in effect, affiliated or officially united with Moses, their Egyptian Messiah. They were linked to Moses by virtue of these experiences in a very close way. Just as professing Christians through our baptismal confession are linked to identified with Christ. Close analogy there. Every single one of them were privileged recipients of God's provision of manna, called spiritual food here because its provision was miraculous, a product of the Spirit of God. Likewise, when in the wilderness they lacked water, God provided water from a rock. Actually, though, that miraculous provision, though it poured forth from a physical rock, it was in reality the work of the pre-incarnate Christ, who attended them as the mysterious angel of the Lord. Exodus 17:6. Yet, they were eventually rejected as the people of God. Big hat, no cattle. Consider this. For all those external credentials as insignia of a favorable standing with God, despite all this privilege and participation in the supernatural works of the Holy Spirit, despite all this protection and provision by the pre-incarnate Christ, get this, in the end, God rejected them as unbelievers. Most of that whole generation, the ones over 20, were wiped out in the wilderness as a sign of God's displeasure and rejection. We're told that in Psalm 78:22 and Hebrews 3:12 and following. Dear friends, the only people, then or now or tomorrow, who have any right to take their salvation for granted are those who trust in Christ, and the only people who trust in Christ are those who follow Him, and those who follow Him are invariably those who finish with Him. I want to repeat that. The only people who have any right to take their salvation for granted are those who trust in Christ. And the only people who trust in Christ are those who follow Him, and those who follow Him will always be those who finish with Him. If you're a believer, an honest-to-God believer, you're absolutely and eternally secure in your salvation. However, the only person who has any right to consider himself or herself a believer, I repeat, is one who trusts in Christ, but no one seriously trusts Christ except those who take His commandments seriously. You didn't know that? Read John 14:21-24. The fact is, you can't love Christ, you can't abide in Him, unless you obey Him. Read John 15:6-10. We need to wake up. There is so much false profession in this atmosphere in America of easy believism. Biblical history is full of tragic examples of people who enjoyed every spiritual advantage and who appeared, at least for a time, for all the world to be sealed unto salvation. Yet for all their spiritual privileges and all their outward insignia of belonging to the people of God, in the end they came up short of saving grace. In the final analysis, their works prove that their so-called faith was really dead. Despite all their outward credentials, they proved imposters in the end. Their conduct ultimately proved their profession of relationship to God null and void. You see, after all was said and done, the scriptures testified that at bottom they really did not trust God. Instead, they failed one spiritual test of their mettle after another. They just fell flat and flunked out in the life of faith. Their goal was fool's gold. We call it spiritual presumption. My dear friends, the security of the believer, in which I devoutly believe, does not mean what we have often taken it to mean. It doesn't mean that just because you and I have made an outward profession of faith in Christ, or have been intimately exposed to the presence and power of God, it doesn't mean I can presume that I have a lock on salvation. Believers, I put that in italics, I underscore it, believers have a lock on salvation, not professors. Whether or not I am a believer, my walk of faith will tell. Look at the last part of Matthew chapter 7. You remember there are going to be those that claim to the Lord in the end, "We've worked miracles, we've done all kinds of things in your name," and Jesus says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." The foundation of God, folks, stands firm. As Paul said, the Lord knows them that are his. John chapter 10 teaches us he keeps us through thick and thin. He sustains our walk of faith. If his sheep falter, he corrects and stabilizes them. They are his work, and he finishes what he started. But hear this. Any so-called believer who fails to finish, who fails to follow through, even though he or she maintains some sort of emotional affinity for or formal identity with Christ, the person who ignores his lordship, the person who is presumptuous in their walk, they claim faith but they do not follow, let not that man or woman presume that they are secure in Christ any more than these Israelites were. Let them know that they may not even be in Christ. There's no room for spiritual presumption. As Peter says, every day let's make our calling and election sure. We have something to prove, and we prove our faith by following Christ. When there's no following, there is no faith. So here in chapter 10, verses 6 through 11, we have an admonition by analogy. The sins the apostle warns us about here are the kinds of behaviors that expose these Israelites who came out of Egypt and were with Moses in the wilderness, expose them as unbelievers at heart, and brought down upon them at last the death penalty. He talks about idolatry. He talks about sexual immorality. He talks about people testing Christ and those who were always grumbling and murmuring against God, as some still do, sit in our pews and claim to be believers. All of these were killed in the wilderness. Now, verse 11, these things happened to them as examples. They were written down as warnings for us, upon whom the culmination of the ages has come. So don't be presumptuous. If you think you're standing firm, just be careful that you don't fall. These particular sins were both causes and effects of their coming short of the saving grace of God. They were causes of their coming short in the sense that sin and guilt short-circuit faith. They were effects of their coming short in the sense that their persistence is symptomatic of unbelief. Now, folks, to the extent that we contemporary believers emulate their sins, well, let us learn. Paul says these things were written for our admonition. We can expect the same catastrophic result. This is a lesson, chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 1 through 13. This is a lesson about not kidding ourselves about who we are and what we should expect. Now, some people get a little worried about this kind of thing because they think, well, Jim, you know, you're making people feel insecure and doubt their salvation. Friends, the Bible does exactly what I'm doing. On the one hand, you encourage those who are believers that they are secure in Christ. But there's always this tendency toward presumption and making people feel secure who shouldn't. I'll tell you something. If you pull out the stops and you walk with Christ, you will not have to worry about your insecurity. The Spirit of God will affirm you. You will know that you belong to Him. Charles Spurgeon relates a story from the life of Martin Luther. Information came to Luther that a certain Jewish fellow had planned to assassinate Luther with a knife. With the allegation came a drawn portrait of the man. That would help Luther recognize his intended assailant whenever Luther was out and about and take counteraction to avert the threat. Luther drew upon that situation as an analogy. The Bible portrays, he says, the sins that rise up in our lives and stab us. This passage is a portrait of the kind of spiritual and moral failings that stab the life out of any relationship with God. Folks, we cannot habitually indulge and fondle or incubate evil desires without disaster. Let's talk about evil desires. An evil desire is any longing or appetite that is prohibited by the moral law of God. Or an evil desire may be a legitimate thing that we desire or crave to excess, and at the expense of the service of God and our fellow man. See examples of that in Numbers 11, 4, and 34. Shows up in being discontent with our circumstances, craving wealth, lusting for worldly recognition, status-seeking, that kind of thing. These things can really trip us up and cause us to run off the rails. There's a warning here against idolatry. The language alludes to the Old Testament description of the excesses and debauchery that attended the rites of idol worship in that historical episode in the wilderness. Now, I think most people shrug off this warning as culturally irrelevant. After all, who today is about to fall down and worship some golden calf? We may not be as far from retreating into modes of ancient paganism as we imagine. We had a wife of a recent U.S. president consulting an astrologer and a member of a British royal family using psychics and astrologers. Our nation is on a fast track back into ancient paganism, by the way. But passing on that, let me point out that our imperviousness to this warning is due, I think, to our failure to observe the continuity between formal and functional idolatry. What is an idol? It's anything or anyone that we put before our duty to God. Any allegiance, folks, greater than our allegiance to God, any desire or pursuit that is greater than our desire for or pursuit of God is a functional idol. Anything that you and I value more than pleasing or honoring God is a functional idol. Anyone or anything that supplants the rightful place of Christ in our lives is a functional idol. Now, that's not just my own interpretation. You see that clearly in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Covetousness, greed, avarice, for example, is explicitly called idolatry by the Apostle Paul. It's idolatry because what drives us in covetousness is not the desire to please and honor God, but the desire for the things of this world that we do not possess. So whenever there's an argument between our duty to God and the possibility of acquiring and attaining things, covetousness wins. That is idolatry. And it's impossible to be a Christian and to be an idolater at the same time. This stuff is serious. In this passage, the apostle pinpoints, in connection with idolatry, immorality in the Old Testament. Immorality is the natural handmaiden of degraded views of God. Historically, they've always gone together. More and more in our day, immorality, as well as idolatry, in many forms, in the form of covetousness, especially in this capitalistic society, materialism, more and more immorality has invaded the pews of our churches. The sins of the world become the sins of the church, and people get very, very loose, lax about moral issues. We don't watch what we read, we don't watch what we see. We get ourselves corrupted, and then we start rationalizing every form of immorality, every form of perversity. Well, the scriptures are quite explicit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 5. Immoral people are not going to heaven. They're not going to participate in the kingdom of God. Galatians chapter 6, let no one deceive you. Those who sow to the flesh are going to reap from the flesh. Now, God forgives these things when people repent. But the trouble is, many people get into these things, they slip off the rails, and they do not repent. They rationalize. And they're presumptuous. And they assume that it makes no difference. They're saved by grace. They're not saved by works. All of that is right. We're saved by grace through faith, but faith, if it is faith, follows. That's what I'd like to get across. And it does not follow into a life of immorality. That's what happened to these Israelites. They got into all of this garbage. It's there for a warning to us. God was not pleased with them. He wrote them off. They had all of these spiritual privileges. They had all of these spiritual credentials. They came out of Egypt, and boy, did they ever look like God's people. But God overthrew them in the wilderness. In the final analysis, he said to them, as he will say to some in the end, Matthew chapter 7, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." But Lord, we were so religious, we went to church every Sunday. We attended prayer meetings, we were in Bible study, And the Lord says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." We need to wake up. There is so much casual, nominal Christianity that is not Christian at all. People professing to be believers who really are not. And then he mentions another example of their presumption. They were testing Christ. What is testing Christ? Well, to test the Lord is to challenge him to prove himself as a condition of our loyalty to him or our obedience. That's a no-no, but people do that. They get in a crack and they want the Lord to perform for them, like a marionette on the end of a string. If you don't do this, if you don't do that, I won't follow you. Or if you will, then I will follow you. That's testing Christ. Or testing Christ is seeing how far one can go before we attract God's lightning. That's what the Israelites did in the wilderness. It takes different forms, but it's all the same spirit, and it's not the spirit of faith. It's the spirit of presumption. And then he mentions grumbling. You see that grumbling that he refers to in Numbers 14:2-11, verses 35 through 36, Numbers 16, verses 11 through 41. You see this mode usually in two types of situations, where people are bitter at God because of circumstances they hate, they grumble against God, or where people take offense at God's servants who are discharging what God sent them to do. More often than not, there's a positive transference of their anger and bitterness and resentment toward God to God's servants. That's what happens when they went after Moses. It's like hitting the wall instead of hitting the boss. We feel better about ourselves that we only hit the wall, but the boss is not fooled. He knows that the blow you inflicted on the wall was mentally aimed at him. Whenever God sends a person to speak or act in his name, and people start grumbling or murmuring at whatever that person does or the action that person took, as in the case of Moses, the Bible calls it grumbling or murmuring, and God always takes it personally, and it is the antithesis of faith. Well, if a servant of God sins, reprove him, and if he fails to acknowledge his sin, bring it before his fellow elders for adjudication. Yes, servants of God should be accountable for their actions. Otherwise, know what you're messing with, friends. When we murmur and grumble against servants of God, don't fool yourself that this is nothing. It's serious. It's a moral felony. You're not murmuring against them. God's not fooled. Your quarrel and discontent and sourness is aimed at God himself. He called his servants. He sent them. If I owned a big business and I sent one of my subordinates out into the plant to do a job and he was doing what I ordered, but the employees rose up against him and attacked and berated him for doing his job, I tell you, I'd take it personally. I would say to him, "Hey, you didn't fail. Their quarrel's not with you. Their quarrel's with me. Really, it's not you they don't like. It's really me. Leave them to me. I'll square accounts with them." Well, that's the word to the wise about the servants of God. Don't ambush them. Don't sabotage them. Don't grumble and murmur. It's the antithesis of faith. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.